Well, good morning. And thank you for being here today. First of all, before we get into the message, I wanted to give a thanks to Pastor Dale for allowing me to be here to speak with you this morning. It is truly an honor and a privilege to come before you and open God's Word. Also, in my studies over the past few months, because I was preparing to do this message back in April, I want to give special thanks to Dr. John MacArthur, Pastor John Skaggs, and Paul Twist. Many of you may not know who Paul is, but he is an excellent professor and teacher in the Master's Seminary. The title of our message today is an appeal for forgiveness. You have that in your bulletin. The theme of forgiveness is from the book of Philemon. But as we're gathered here this morning, we cannot help but think about all the pain and suffering that we have seen in our nation in the past 2 weeks, and even around the world as that goes. Yes, it was a horrifying and tragic event that happened to Mr. Floyd in Minneapolis a couple of weeks ago. And I'm not discounting that at all whatsoever. But with all the anguish and anger and bitterness and hatred and slander and continuing carnage that we see that has plagued our nation, I cannot think of a better way for us to address what is going on than being in God's Word. So let's pray this morning that God would bless our time together in His Word. Father in heaven, we again want to thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have it to turn to in these times of difficulty. Difficulty not only in our nation, but even in our own lives. Many of us may be suffering various problems and difficulties. So we can go to your word, and your word teaches us what we should do. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for healing. We pray that you would intervene powerfully in our country. Father, we ask now that you be with us as we come to the time of studying your word, looking at your word. We ask things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Philemon, you will find it in your Bible, tucked right in between Titus and Hebrews. If you'll turn there and keep your finger there. It's a very short letter. It's only 25 verses. And it's written by the Apostle Paul to his dear friend in the faith, Philemon. It's the shortest letter that the Apostle Paul that we have written in the New Testament. As we will see this week and next week, we're going to look at it again. There's not a lot of heavy doctrine that we would like to see in Romans or Ephesians or Galatians, other letters that the Apostle Paul has written. This letter has a singular focus, and so I think we should go ahead and read this whole chapter or the whole letter right now as before we go to the Lord in prayer once more. So turn your Bibles to Philemon, the letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon, reading in verse number 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward Lord Jesus, and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was useless to you, but now is both useful to both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I do not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this letter with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father in heaven, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us this morning as we come to a time to look at this letter. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with that not so perfect reading of your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace, would give me strength to bring the teaching of this truth that is in of forgiveness to this congregation this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The letter to Philemon shows us that two different people can be brought together by the bond that is in Jesus Christ. And even though this is a very short letter, we should never take it for granted. With the letter for Philemon had a purpose, a specific purpose when it was written, and it has that same purpose today. The letter to Philemon addresses a very specific situation and event in Philemon's life and in the church's life. The letter to Philemon shows us real world applications to the teachings of Jesus Christ concerning that of forgiveness and unity and compassion. Now, I have to confess this morning that until the last 6 months, I never really gave much attention to the letter of Philemon. But this very important letter was brought to my attention and to some of the other men here in our church that take this ICL class that's been going on. And it's taught by this professor, Paul Twiss, of the Master's Seminary. We were able to briefly... And I say briefly, maybe a 10 or 15 minute brief flyover of this letter in our class. But as I begin to read more and more about the letter of Philemon in various commentaries, to listen to various pastors and preach on this particular book of the Bible, my interest grew more and more on the theme of the book, the theme of the book. So this morning, by the grace of God, we're going to look at just the theme. This is going to be our introduction to this letter. And next week, we will actually go verse by verse through the letter. But the theme of the letter, the main theme, is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, there are various definitions of forgiveness, and there are a lot of ways that you may look it up. But I just have a few here this morning as our, in our introduction. And in the Webster's Dictionary, I turn there just to see what it says. And it says it's the act of forgiving, letting go of grudges and bitterness. Okay. And then in a thesaurus that was there, it says forgiveness means compassionate feelings that support a willingness to forgive, mercifulness, the feeling that motivates compassion. And even the Mayo Clinic has information about forgiveness. It gives health benefits, the health benefits of, that forgiveness gives to someone. Mayo Clinic says it can improve your mental health. Forgiveness can support less stress and anxiety in your life. It can actually lower your blood pressure. That's interesting. You can have fewer symptoms of depression if you have forgiveness in your life. They say it can give you a stronger immune system. We all need that. It can improve your heart health. And last, it says it can improve your self-esteem. Well, we know that's not what we're looking for. But all of these medical conditions can be improved because of forgiveness. Now, I went to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. That's in your Logos Bible software. And it gives the definition of ceasing to feel resentment for wrongs and offenses. Pardon involving restoration of a broken relationship. And it says, foremost, forgiveness is an act of God, releasing sinners from judgment and freeing them from the divine penalty of their sin. Since God is holy, only God can forgive sin. Yet, forgiveness is a human act as well. And it's also, it's the forgiveness is a human act toward one's neighbor. And we are given a new incentive when we become a believer. And because of that, forgiveness that we have received through the death of Jesus Christ, we are able to forgive our brothers and our sisters. So forgiveness is a unique Christian doctrine. The Greek word for forgiveness is, I'm going to try to pronounce this, aphiomi. Aphiomi. And literally means to let go. To let go. When a person does not demand a debt. Jesus used this comparison when he taught his disciples how to pray. In Luke chapter 11. It's another recording of the Lord's Prayer. And he says in verse number 4, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In his parable of the unmerciful slave, Jesus equated to forgiveness as canceling a debt. When we forgive others truly from the heart, we let go of resentment. We give up any claim to be, as it were, compensated for the hurt or loss that we may have suffered. The Word of God teaches us that unselfish love is the basis for true forgiveness. That is found in 1 Corinthians 13. That unselfish love does not keep an account of the injury. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, the love chapter here says this. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag or is not arrogant. It does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. But when you really think about all these definitions, these characteristics of forgiveness, when you really think about it, we live in a society that knows very little about true forgiveness. We live in a society that cares very little about forgiving someone. In fact, one of the major contributors, if not the major contributor to the destruction of relationships in our culture is the absence of forgiveness. The culture we live in pushes us to be unforgiving. Why do I say that? Because our culture celebrates and exalts people who are not willing to forgive, who only seek revenge for the wrongs done to them, saying, I'm going to get even with so-and-so. I'm not going to give any ground to that person. To our culture, the culture we live in today, forgiveness equals weakness. Now, why would I say that? Because our culture makes heroes out of the Dirty Harrys and the Rambos and the Terminators and all of the people that are in the movies that are that murder people, that attack people, that out of rage and anger and vengeance and revenge. And as a result of all of this sinfulness, and that is sinfulness and that is wickedness, there's a lack of any kind of Christian or even moral social restraint in our culture. Just look around at what's been going on. Look at the news. Look at the internet. We live in a society that is filled with bitterness, that's filled with vengeance, that's filled with anger, that's filled with hate and animosity and hostility toward one another. It can also be seen in recent years in the wicked kinds of crimes that are so commonplace in our nation. Violence, in some form or fashion, grips our nation almost every day. We've seen violent crimes take place at a Walmart when people are trying to buy their food. We've seen violent crimes against our children when they're in school. We know of violence that happens in the home between a husband and a wife. We see violent crimes when people are in a church just like this trying to worship God. There are killings and murders take place in America on the average of 87 times each day. I saw a note where it said going to war in Afghanistan is less dangerous than living in a city like Chicago. That's pretty sad. So one of the things that could be driving this is video games, violent video games. And I'm not going to beat on this too much, but violent video games are a $21 billion industry. And with this industry is expanding and rapidly as a lot of competition for the most realistic interactive games, war games, car thefts, games that show graphic acts of violence. And many of these games are played by our children, and I know that for a fact with our grandchildren. Some of the most popular games include violent images of people or animals being killed, drug use and criminal activity and the rampant use of profanity. And some parents claim these video games have no effect on their children, but that's been proven not the case. Many experts warn about the harmful effects that violent video games can have on children. It doesn't take a professor or a doctor to know what these violent video games can do. They infiltrate the mind of children and corrupt their minds. No longer is a video game called Atari or Pong or Pac-Man, like Bill and I used to play, right? Okay, I want to get that right. Our children are being indoctrinated by games like Grand Theft Auto and Mortal Kombat and Resident Evil, and it just goes on and on. It's just you look on the internet, you look for it, it's just list and list of all this violence. And it has been proven by many people that the perpetrators of mass forms of violence play violent video games. So these things can desensitize people. These games can desensitize them. And lots of the behaviors that we would see, like helping one another, feeling empathy toward one another, showing forgiveness, showing love and kindness. These characteristics of forgiveness and love and kindness and helpfulness and humility, they don't sell very many books and movies and video games. This industry is about making money. And people, in turn, are increasingly violent. And many parents are using this form of media to take care of their children. And we know that. They use them as a babysitter, as it were, instead of teaching them to truly love the Lord their God and honor Him. So we live in a violent, vengeful, hostile, angry culture. A culture that wants to make everybody else the villain, the problem. And as a whole, our society does not want to take responsibility for anything except vengeance and repercussion. Dr. MacArthur says in his commentary, ours is the angriest, most unloving, most vengeful culture in decades. So, with that said, that's a downside, and I didn't want to harp on that too much. But I think it would be safe to say this morning that the majority of us in this church would claim to be a child of God, a Christian. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. So, with that said, for a Christian, for a child of God, the failure to forgive or have a forgiving attitude is unthinkable. You think about that. It doesn't matter what the issue is. It doesn't matter what the offense was. A failure to forgive is a blatant act of disobedience. Why would I say that? It's not just me saying that. The Word of God tells us that. We've been told more explicitly than anyone could possibly be through the Word of God that if anybody offends us, we are to forgive them. How many times? Once? Twice? Three times? No. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays it out for us. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 22. Then Peter came and said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Well, Peter was really gracious there. But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. How many times is 70 times seven? What is Jesus saying there? That's an endless number of times. You can't count the number of times that we are to forgive someone. And the reason we are supposed to be forgiving is very simple. Because our Father in heaven has forgiven us so much and will continue to forgive us if we are faithful to forgive others. We see that again on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, right after the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says in verse number 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, that is their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Strong, strong statement there. So keeping with what our Lord said, and along with what we have just talked about forgiveness, we need to talk a little bit about what kind of damage unforgiveness can do to the child of God. I think it's very important that we examine this. If the child of God harbors an unforgiving attitude, and we all know that we have situations in our life that are difficult, and we all know that we maybe want to do things our own way, and we may get someone that doesn't want to see eye to eye the way we think. And we get into situations where we maybe are unforgiving. But we know that we can always come to the Lord and confess our sins. And He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's look at this. What kind of damage if this does not happen to a child of God? First of all, like the culture we said, which we live in today, the culture says you have the right to get what you deserve. Even if it comes at the fact of destroying someone else. You have the right to sue anybody for anything and everything. That you have the right to blame someone else if you feel you've been unjustly violated. But if you're a Christian and you buy into that mentality, that attitude will produce in us four things. I say four characteristics, and there are probably a lot more, but these are four things that will happen in the life of a Christian if they harbor that kind of attitude. The first one is imprisonment. And you say, I'm not in prison. I've been free. I've been set free in Christ. And this is true. But you still live in this earthly shell that we live in. Therefore, an unforgiving attitude will imprison you in your past. A failure to be forgiving will lock you up in your past. And as long as you fail to forgive someone that has offended you, some offense that you feel that is committed against you, you will be like chained to your past. Because unforgiveness keeps the pain alive. Unforgiveness is like keeping a painful sore open, and it festers and never heals. And you'll spend your days reminding yourself of what was done to you, and you'll continue to feed that, as I want to say, open wound. And it will never heal. And your life will be filled with these thoughts. And we're not supposed to be filled with these kind of thoughts. Because you'll be dwelling on these bad feelings. Dwelling about trying to get even. So what's the point in living like that? What virtue does that give or render to someone? Since, remember, you already claim to be a child of God. Unforgiveness keeps you bound up in your past. Keeps you bound up to going back over and over and over. That unforgiving attitude. You will accumulate this anger and this hostility. And eventually it will escalate and pile up. And it will rob you of the joy of living. But then on the other hand, true forgiveness opens the door. It opens the cell, if you want to say, and lets the prisoner out. True forgiveness frees you from your past. So that's what we need to be doing. As soon as you truly forgive someone, not just in words, it's easy to say, oh, I forgive you. But forgive from the heart as a true child of God. But then the bitterness is gone and you are set free. But if you don't do that, this stuff will continue to fester in you and the offense will never go away. And it's not their fault. It's your fault. Now, there's another point, the second point, that an unforgiving attitude will have in you is bitterness. And we can see that today. Unforgiveness not only makes you a prisoner of the past, unforgiveness produces bitterness. Now, what does the word bitterness mean? What does it really mean? It means a deep-seated ill will. And there were synonyms for bitterness. Animosity, antagonism, bad blood, enmity, grudge, hostility, a vendetta, and on and on. And then the antonyms for bitterness, the opposite of bitterness, is friendliness and hospitality and friendship and goodwill and sympathy and love, gentleness and kindness. So many things there that we could be talking about. But yet, the combined effects of remembering without forgiveness against someone will create bitterness. It doesn't matter how brief or how long the time, you will become, in essence, a bitter person. Because the longer you remember this offense, the more data your mind accumulates about it. The more your memory just keeps bringing it back and bringing it back. And the more this offense will shape you as a person. See, bitterness is not just a sin, it's an infection. And it will infect your whole life. It will permeate your life, and it will go out and spread out to the contacts, the people you come in contact with. Bitterness will make you, as it were, caustic or acidic. It will make you become sarcastic. And it will give you a bad disposition. And Dr. MacArthur said that your thoughts will become malignant toward others. It will give you a distorted view of life. And it's all because of your attitude toward that person. And it's not over yet what bitterness will do to you. See, bitterness leads you down the road to anger. And anger leads you down the road to rage, which can easily get out of control. And I think we've seen that displayed. It's not something that's not new to us. And we see that your emotions will begin to run wild. You'll become a victim of that bitterness. You will entertain thoughts of getting back. And when that happens, you say things you shouldn't say. And you do things you shouldn't do. And you think things you shouldn't do. And then eventually, this bitterness becomes a forum for slander and gossip and insinuations. And it just goes on and on and on. And you will shut off your affections and you will shut off your kindness that's all been granted to you because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It is a terrible thing. But forgiveness, on the other hand, casts out all bitterness and replaces it with love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and kindness and meekness and self-control. So why would you want to live in the prison of your past? Why would you want to live with accumulated bitterness? Why would you want to shut the door to God because of some offense that you consider so bad? So that brings me to my third point. Unforgiveness opens the door to Satan. The unforgiveness throws out the welcome mat and invites the devil and his compadres in. Think about that. When you have unresolved anger, unresolved bitterness, and an unforgiving spirit, then you've given a foothold to Satan. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4:26 and 27. He says, be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The NIV says, do not give the devil a foothold. Whenever we see do not, and do not in a passage of Scripture, that is an active imperative command. This is a command, and we see it three times in these two verses. The point is, if you go to bed at night and you have not fully forgiven someone so that your anger is gone, then you give Satan an open door, a foothold to your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a very direct statement concerning this by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, verses 10 and through 11, the Apostle Paul says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And indeed, I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then here, verse 11 is the key. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, the devil will quickly move into an unforgiving heart and an unforgiving life. It is no exaggeration to say that. Much of the ground that Satan gains in this world and even in many Christians' lives is due to unforgiveness. Yet, we have the Scriptures, and it tells us we're not ignorant. We're not blindsided by Satan's schemes. to move in on an unforgiving attitude. We know that he will destroy relationships. And we're not asleep to that. So how do we rid us of this problem? We must evict Satan and his compadres by the act of forgiveness. So again, why would anybody want to live in the prison of their past? Why would anyone want to have the disease of bitterness to discolor your life? And why would anybody want to throw open the welcome mat for Satan to come in your life? But fourthly, the fourth point here, and I consider it probably the most important point of all of these, is unforgiveness hinders your fellowship with God. Jesus said, as we read, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But in the very next verse, he says, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In our ongoing relationship with God, if we do not forgive others, God does not forgive us. And that's a pretty powerful statement. So if you and I are not right with each other, husband and wife, children, brothers, fellow Christians, if we're not right with each other, then we're not right with God. So why would you want to sentence yourself to being anything less than in the maximum blessings from God? What kind of foolishness is that? We find some kind of value in having God angry with us? No, I don't think so. Is there any virtue of cutting off the purity and the joy of our fellowship with God? This unforgiving attitude is really a heavy thing. Because it makes you a prisoner of your past. It alienates you from one another. And it alienates you from God. Now, when we talk about humanity, there are a lot of good reasons to forgive a person. Because a lot of people think, well, you know, I'll forgive you this, but then they continue to harbor that offense. But if you refuse to forgive others as a Christian, then you forfeit your relationship with God. And you don't lose your salvation, but you forfeit that sweet communion that you have in prayer with God. And you open the door to satanic involvement in your life. Now, because forgiveness is so essential, the Holy Spirit is devoted one book in the Bible to forgiveness. Not a very long book, this book of Philemon. Here in this little book of 25 verses, it is the spiritual duty to forgive is emphasized. It's not in a parable. It's not in a word picture. It's in a true personal story. And even though the word forgiveness is never used, it is the overall theme of this letter. There are many passages in the Bible that deal with forgiveness and have the same theme here as Philemon. But the central theme and the central purpose of Philemon is a forgiveness. It is an appeal to Philemon to forgive his runaway slave Onesimus. And next week, we're going to apply what we've learned this week to the letter of Philemon as we examine it closely. Yet for the remainder of this morning, I want to continue to think on this theme of forgiveness. I don't want us to let this run away from us. I want to look at a few examples from Scripture. Then I want to read to you a true story. A true story. A real, true life story of forgiveness. Forgiveness, as we said, is a thread that runs throughout the Bible. Dr. MacArthur again said, of all the human qualities that men in any sense like God, none is more divine than forgiveness. Because our God is a God of forgiveness. In Exodus chapter 34, we see where God identifies himself in that way, a God of forgiveness. In verse 6 through 7, the Lord passed by in front of him, that was Moses, and proclaimed. And that's the Lord is speaking now. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. The Lord says, I am a God of forgiveness. That is who I am. Knowing God should be the highest active interest of every human being, and especially that of a Christian, of a child of God. C.H. Spurgeon said, it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea. But I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. He said that when he was just 20 years old. Our God is a loving God who forgives a multitude of sins. What a blessed truth that is. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. As John MacArthur said, man is never more like God than when he forgives. The Apostle Paul, you know, his letters are full of thoughts on forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And in Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. See, these verses show a comparison between the forgiveness that we have received and the forgiveness that we must extend. And this comparison puts everything in the right perspective. Because if we rightly understand the weight of our sin, if it's on a scale that God has forgiven us a great debt, an infinite debt. If he did not forgive us, we would spend eternity in the lake of fire being punished for our offenses. That is the penalty that we've been spared from. We have been forgiven much, the Bible tells us. Therefore, we must forgive much. Jesus gave us the ultimate test or the ultimate display of forgiveness when he was dying on the cross for our sins. The perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed for vile, wicked sinners, just like you and me. Unconditional forgiveness is at the very core of what Christianity is all about. Being forgiven and forgiving others. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a child of God. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, I was going to read a very moving illustration of forgiveness from a real life story, a true life story. It comes from the life of Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know if many of you have read this book. It's been out a long time. And there's a little part right at the very end of the book. The very end of the book. It's a couple of chapters in the book, at the end of the book, a couple of paragraphs, really. And I would like to read, I have it quoted here in my notes, and I'd like to read from the book. And the story of Corrie Ten Boom is about forgiveness. Now, she lived in Holland during World War II, where she helped many Jews escape the horrible threat of the Nazi Holocaust. And eventually, she and her family were arrested and taken to a concentration camp, where her father and her sister were held. Corrie survived the horrors of the German concentration camps, the camp at Ravensbrück. And she was released in December of 1944. And afterwards, she was told that her release was because of a clerical error. We know that's not true. It was the providence of God. But that 1 week later, all the women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers. So at the end of this book, In the Hiding Place, She tells a story of speaking in a church after her release. And after the church service, meeting one of the men who had been a guard at Ravensbrook. And I'd like to read that to you in quote here. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrook. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room was full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's plain blanched face. He, that is the guard, came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing down. "Fräulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins." His hand was stuck out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the anger and vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. As I breathed the silent prayer, "Lord Jesus, I cannot receive him. Give me your forgiveness." And suddenly, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that had almost overwhelmed me. I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world healing hinges on. But it is Christ's forgiveness. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. End quote. Friends, that's true forgiveness. God forgave us, and then by his grace, he enables us to forgive others. So maybe there are individuals in your life that you can think of right now. If they were standing right in front of you with their hand outstretched, would you have a difficult time lifting your hand to receive that person and to forgive him or her? But in God's strength, by his grace, because we have been forgiven so much, we can forgive that person, just like Corey did. And as we will see, just like Philemon did, or will do. See, that's the power of the gospel. So we must search our hearts this morning. We must examine ourselves, as Scripture says, to see if we're holding on to any bitterness or resentment against someone you feel has wronged you, who are you're refusing to forgive them. If so, you must be warned. This is a warning from God's word. To those who refuse to forgive, they will not be forgiven. He's told us that in Matthew. We just read it. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's a scary statement. It should be a scary statement, because it shows us the seriousness of forgiveness and unforgiveness. See, forgiveness is not optional for the child of God. We must forgive. We cannot postpone forgiveness to a latter day. We cannot choose to grant forgiveness only if certain conditions are met. We must forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And when we forgive, when we do forgive from the heart, that's the evidence. That is an evidence that we are saved, that we have been truly forgiven. It is an indication that God has truly changed our heart. And we're new creatures in him. That is what these verses in Matthew 6 really mean. It is not that forgiveness by forgiving others, that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. then when we forgive, it is the evidence that we are forgiven. But if we refuse to forgive and we will not repent of that sin, of unforgiveness, and we harbor that and want to hold it over somebody, then we should, you may want to doubt whether we've truly been regenerated. We truly are a child of God. We must examine our hearts. We must examine our hearts, brothers and sisters, and see if we're holding on to any bitterness or any unforgiveness or any resentment. We must repent of that. We've been told, as plain as we can be told in Scripture, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And unforgiveness is unrighteousness. But when you struggle to forgive someone, dwell on the great forgiveness that you've been given in Christ Jesus. And then you will sense God's enablement to lift your arm and take the hand of one who's wronged you. They may not forgive you, but you must forgive them. Because then you will be assured that you are truly forgiven. Thomas Watson wrote this quote in Practical Divinity. Our sins are innumerable and heinous. Is God willing to forgive us so many offenses? And cannot we forgive a few? No man can do so much wrong to us all our life as we do to God in one day. We must humble ourselves and see the gravity of the sin of unforgiveness and marvel at the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ. Well, that's my introduction to this book of Philemon, to this letter. Next week, if the Lord is willing, we'll examine the full text of this precious letter. This precious letter written by the Apostle Paul to his friend in the faith, Philemon. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be able to come to You with our problems and our sin in our life. And Lord, we pray that we would come to You if we have any unforgiveness, that Lord, You would help us to reach out to that person today. Scripture tells us we should not let the sun go down on our anger. Lord, we've heard the truth of Your message. And Lord, we pray that we would put that to practice in our lives. That we would look toward Jesus Christ to give us the strength to be forgiving people. We know in our own strength we can't do it. Philemon couldn't do it. It's only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we could do what we need to do to be an unforgiving and loving person. We ask these things in Christ's name. And be with us today. Amen.